I'd like to begin this morning by telling you a short story. This is not necessarily a story about anyone in particular, although actually it's probably a story about all of us. And I'm going to put it in the context of marriage, but it could apply just as easily to any kind of relationships, whether the relationship of friends, the relationships at work, parent-child relationship. And this may sound like shades of last week, but it's amazing how this passage, I think, is a good follow-up for what Bill even taught last week. But the story begins with two people who are in love. And they desire to remain with one another, and they get married, a man and a woman. But once they get married, they discover that there's something about them that is different from what maybe they first perceived. And it turns out that as they continue to live with one another and be committed to one another, nevertheless, there are times when they are not loved by the other person as they desire to be loved, as they expect to be loved, as they want to be loved. And the result of this, unfortunately, is that the two begin to become disgruntled about each other and about their marriage. And they begin to put up walls around themselves. And they begin to become bitter, and they get hurt. And what they end up doing is that they end up thinking that, you know, I really deserve to be loved. This person really ought to love me the way I want to be loved. But because they put up walls around themselves, unfortunately, what they decide to do is to kind of become entrenched in their disgruntledness and their bitterness. And they each decide, both of them, that neither of them is going to love the other person until they are loved the way they want to be loved, the way they feel that they deserve to be loved. And the problem is that neither of them is willing to take that first step of sacrificially loving the other person, of saying that I'm going to love you anyway, even though you have hurt me, even though I feel that I'm not being loved the way I should be. And that's the subject, though, that we want to talk about this morning, that we want to see what John has to tell us, is this issue of loving one another sacrificially, taking that first step, giving up something in order to love another person. So with me, turn to 1 John chapter 3. I'd like to start reading at verse 11 through verse 18. 1 John 3, 11 through 18. John says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death, into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." John begins this paragraph by telling us what the message is. The message is that which we have all heard from the beginning of our hearing the gospel, of becoming Christians, that we should love one another. Loving one another, and the word that I've mentioned that I want to focus on today is loving one another sacrificially. What does that mean? What does it really mean for us? What does it look like for us to love one another sacrificially? to give up something. What do we have to give up? Well, let's take a look, first of all, at what this love does not look like. Let's say a bad example of love. And John gives us that example. He uses the example of the man Cain. He says in verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." Basically, the Cain was one who, instead of loving, he hated. And the story of Cain is a very interesting one. I don't quite understand all the psychological ramifications of it, but I'd like to explore it with you for just a few moments if you want to turn with me to Genesis 4. And let me read through the story, point out a few things for you, and show you what I think John has in mind as to exactly why he picks Cain as his example of how not to love. I mean, it seems a little bit obvious. Cain slew his brother. But what was going on in Cain's mind and in his heart? What provoked him to such hatred so that he actually murdered his own brother? Now, let me start reading in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Genesis. "Now the man, that is Adam, had relations with his wife Eve." And of course, this is just after the fall in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve have rebelled against God, and God has thrust them from the Garden of Eden. They are banished from the Garden, no longer having access to the Tree of Life, because they have done that which he commanded them not to do. "So now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' And Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." I wish we had time to go into this passage in depth. But just a couple of few things here that I want to mention about it. It seems that Cain had a particular idea about how his relationship with God worked. And so what he did was, knowing that God desired that he bring a sacrifice to him, Cain brought a sacrifice. But he seemed to think, though, that just in bringing an offering to God, that that was what was sufficient, that that was what would be pleasing to God. And it's as though, you see, he expected that on the basis of his performance, of what he did, that God would approve of him and accept him. In fact, it almost seems as though, as you read this story, as though Cain really demanded that God approve of him. Because he became angry. And it's almost like he came to God and said, "God, okay, this is what you want me to do? Fine, I'll do it. Now that I've done what you want me to do, you owe me, God. Give me your acceptance. Give me your approval." It's as though he was demanding it from God. But we notice from the story that God did not accept him, that the Lord had no regard for him. He did not accept his offering. And the result was that Cain became angry about that. And not only did he become angry, I think, against God, but he became angry towards another person who was accepted by God for some particular reason that maybe Cain was not exactly able to figure out at that point. Because God approved of Abel, his brother, and his offering, whereas he did not approve of Cain. And this made Cain angry. But God pointed out to Cain that there was a deeper problem than just simply bringing an offering, that was not what was enough, that was not sufficient. The deeper problem God points out here is the one of sin. That's the problem that Cain didn't recognize. Basically, he didn't listen to God after this. There was something about the fact that he just was not going to be accepted for what he had done that irked Cain to the point that he couldn't give up something about himself. And so he didn't listen to God, and his anger overwhelmed him to the point that he actually murdered his brother. And what I wonder, and this is just maybe one aspect of why we become angry in our lives, but it seems to me as though there's a little bit of Cain in all of us. We may not even think of it consciously, but somehow the way our consciences are wired, that we know that there's a problem between us and God, even though we may look as though we're doing what is good and what is right. It's as though our conscience continues to nag at us, and there's a guilt there where we realize that God doesn't really accept us and approve of us, even though we have brought our offering, even though we come to church, even though we read our Bibles, that somehow that's just not sufficient. And of course, this really comes to light when the gospel is preached to people who do not believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Because that's essentially what happened to Cain. He had the gospel preached to him. Because the gospel begins with, God has no regard for you. Awful words to hear. We chafe at those words. We rebel against those words. The last three words that an unbeliever wants to hear is, you are evil. No. Don't tell me that. Look what I've done. Look at all the good things that I've done in my life. There's just something about the fact that when the gospel comes along and we're presented with the bad news first, in order to understand the good news, that there's just something about that that's obnoxious to us. God has no regard for you. And then God continues to preach the gospel to Cain. And he talks about sin, and he tells Cain that you are a slave to sin. That somehow sin has mastered Cain. That it has overwhelmed him in his life, in his conscience, in his heart, the way he thinks. He may have brought his offering, but there was a deeper problem in his heart, in that he claimed to be God, and he was demanding God's approval based upon what he had done. And God says, that's wrong. You can't demand my acceptance. You can't expect my approval on the basis of what you've done. Because there's a deeper problem, Cain. It's in your heart. And God continues to preach the gospel to Cain. He says, and you must overcome this problem. Somehow you must master sin, Cain, or there will always be a problem between you and me. I will never have regard for you. And Cain didn't listen. He wasn't willing to give up something. And I think that what he wasn't willing to give up was his right to be accepted by God. And the result was he continued to be angry with God, and that anger grew into hatred. And this very hatred that he felt from his own guilty conscience caused him to murder his brother. And we need to understand that you don't have to murder somebody to be experiencing this kind of hatred, this kind of anger. That the kinds of things, the way that we treat each other, in our criticism of one another, in our indifference towards people, our lack of compassion towards one another, our lack of forgiveness towards one another when other people hurt us, when we put other people down, that those are just as much these same problems of anger and hatred that Cain experienced here in this story. And going back to my story, that I began with. This, I think, could be just that very same kind of problem that even arises in marriage and relationships, in parent-child relationships and friendships. Somehow we think that we really deserve to be loved by our spouse, by our friends, by our business acquaintances, by our children, by our parents. That there's a deeper problem that's pointed out by this story here concerning Cain. This problem of our claiming to be God and not realizing this deeper problem of sin. So this is what John points out, therefore, is what love does not look like. And it may look obvious on the surface, but I think if we look at the psychology of it and try to understand what was going on in Cain's mind, we'll see how significant it is, how significant that is, that the real love is that John goes on to describe in verses 16 through 18. So if you want to turn back with me to 1 John 3, let's look at verses 16 through 18. What does real love look like then? And what does it mean to love each other sacrificially? Different from what Cain was like. Different from what Cain did. Well, right away, John points out that the greatest illustration and demonstration of sacrificial love was Jesus Christ himself. Sacrificial love is what Jesus did. He laid down his life. Now, I wish I had 3 months to talk about this concept, just to explore it in my own mind. Think about this. We're speaking here of the transcendent God, the creator of all the universe, the one who has no beginning and no end, who has existed forever and will exist forever, who requires no one to counsel him, to advise him, requires nothing to sustain him, who, if he wanted to, could simply wipe out the entire universe like that. And it would be just for him to do so, particularly since we are all like our father Adam in having rebelled against God. That's the person we're talking about here. It's that person who laid down his life. The same transcendent God became a man. Remarkable. If you think about the analogy of an author in a book, and that's the closest analogy that I've heard that describes this idea of transcendence. When an author is writing a book, he is outside of the book. He is transcendent to the book. He doesn't need the book. But the book desperately needs him in order to exist, the characters in the book. They act, they breathe according to their creator, the author. There is no time when an author actually becomes, though, a character in the book. He may write about himself in the book, as in an autobiography, but he never actually becomes a character. Both the author and a character at the same time, the way God has become both author and character in this book that we see called Life in the Universe. That's the God, that's the person we're speaking of. It's that person who became a man and he laid down his life. He gave up his rights. He gave up his right to be God, even though he was, continued to be God. He gave up his right to always, you might say, rule and over his people. So much so that he died. He allowed himself to be murdered by his own creation. It's that kind of love, though, that God was expressing towards us. This love where he gave himself up, gave up his rights, and died That's the love. It's that kind of sacrifice. It's that kind of giving up that we're talking about here, that we are where we are to love one another. So love is, first of all, sacrificial. Love is also, though, undeserving. This sacrificial love is undeserving. Because notice that John says that he laid down his life for us. Well, at the sake of using bad grammar, who is us? Who are we? We are Cain. We are no different from him. Abel was only different from Cain because he had been touched by the very grace of God. But even Abel, apart from that grace of God, was just like Cain. And you and I are too. That we somehow want to be approved and accepted by God on the basis of what we do. By simply bringing our offering, we think that we should be approved by God. But we are those who do not deserve God's love because we have claimed to be God and because we have rebelled against Him. And so in this characteristic of love, that love is undeserving, we see that what has to happen is somehow we must come to the conclusion that we really must receive God's love in an undeserving manner. We must trust Him to give us His love on the basis of how He has sacrificed Himself for us on the cross. And so when I recognize that I am undeserving of God's love, then I can say it's okay for God to love me because I do not deserve to be loved. But this is the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated towards us. He didn't have to die for us, contrary to, I think, the way a lot of popular teaching goes these days, that somehow we have infinite worth, and so God must die for us. It's not that we have infinite worth. It's that God has infinite kindness and is infinitely willing to die for those who do not deserve for Him to die. And then thirdly, this love that we're speaking of is not only sacrificial, it's not only undeserving, it is also active. John says, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed. This love is active love. Talk is cheap. It's action that demonstrates that we understand Christ's sacrificial love for us. We understand that we do not deserve His love. And this is what God did. All through the Old Testament, He kept saying, a Savior is coming, a Savior is coming. The Messiah will reign. Can you imagine if that never happened? If the Old Testament was just simply words that God spoke, but He never followed up on what He was committed to doing, the New Testament would never have been written. The Old Testament is all we'd have forever, for nothing. Talk is cheap. But Jesus Christ truly became a man, and He truly acted. He died, and He rose again from the dead in order that we might have life. And so this is what our love should be. Our love should, number one, be sacrificial. Even when others hurt us, our love should be sacrificial. We should be willing to give up our sleep, our rights, our money, our time, those things that we hold on to preciously as though that's what gives us life, not recognizing that it's God and God alone who gives us life. And of course, how well those of us who have had children understand this principle. When you have kids, you're up at all times of the hour of the night when you don't want to be. And you learn that love must be sacrificial. It must be Christ, like Christ's love, laying down your life for your children in order to care for them, giving up. And secondly, that our love, like Christ, also must be undeserving. You meet a poor man on the street, and John talks here about closing our hearts to our brother who is in need of the world's goods, of food, of clothing, of money. You meet a poor man on the street. How does he deserve your love? He doesn't. But the love with which we must love one another is this kind of love that is undeserving. It doesn't count for how much that person deserves our love. Because it recognizes, and this I think is what's so crucial, as I talk to people in their marriages who are really struggling in their marriages, it seems to me that this is the one thing that we have that people have the hardest time coming to grips with. Again, going back to my story, but I deserve to be loved. He ought to love me the way that way. And as Bill pointed out last week, it is good to love one another the way we want to be loved. But somehow we end up demanding it from each other. And what we fail to realize is that the very moment that we attempt to demand love from those when we do not deserve it, we are saying to God, it's not okay for you to love me. Because it's that very love that God has given us that we don't deserve that allows us to say, okay, it's all right. I can love someone who does not deserve my love because God has loved me. Even though it just somehow doesn't seem right, it doesn't seem right to love that person. And yet God has loved us so much. And so when we love one another sacrificially and in an undeserving fashion, what we're saying to God is, it's okay. I'm glad you have loved me, even though I don't deserve so. This last week, even, there are times when I run into clients who I seem to have a disagreement with about how much money I should be paid for my services. I hate being treated unfairly. And the emotion that I find that rises up immediately when someone is not willing to pay me what I think I'm worth is anger. You owe me, buddy. I deserve that. I deserve for you to pay me that much. I like to throttle them. But what is John saying here? Should I act like Cain? Should I expect? Or should I say that I'm not going to love somebody because they don't deserve my love? In fact, they deserve the exact opposite. But then I have to remember, what am I trusting God for? I'm trusting Him to love me even though I don't deserve to be loved. And because of that, that's where the sacrificial love comes out of. It's not sacrificial love for love's sake at all. It's because I'm saying to God, you have loved me, and I want that. But I can't then turn to my fellow man and say, but I'm not going to give you that same kind of love. It's okay to God to love me because I'm me. I mean, who wouldn't love me, right? But that's not true. If I examine my heart honestly and accurately, I must realize that God has loved me even though I don't deserve it. And so I must turn to my fellow man and say, I'll love you, even though you don't deserve it. Because I'm trusting God to solve this very problem of sin in my life. And then thirdly, like Christ's love, our love must be active. It's sacrificial, it's undeserving, it's also active. John here speaks of material goods. I think that we need to be active in meeting each other's emotional needs, others' psychological needs. This is where, in relationships, where love must take the first step and say, even though we're both angry with one another, and you don't deserve my love, and I don't deserve your love, I'll take the first step. I'll forgive you. Because Christ laid down His life for me and forgave me. I'll forgive you. And it's amazing what happens when one person chooses to take that first step. It opens up whole new vistas of love and intimacy in relationships. This same love can be active by giving material goods, money, food. We've seen that take place here in our congregation. Helping one another, actively helping each other, listening to one another, serving one another, and finally praying for each other. Do you realize what an act of love prayer really is? It's taking time from my busy life and your busy life to focus your attention on God and on someone else. That's active, sacrificial, undeserving love. Prayer is an amazing demonstration of love. And I'd just like to close by thanking all of you for your love. I've seen some amazing things in this group of people. We have various kind of people here from all sorts of different backgrounds, economic standings. And the way that you have given to one another of food, of money, of time, of your effort, setting up on Sunday mornings, preparing meals for mothers who have just had children, for those who have been sick, it's remarkable. Recognize that that's different from Cain. That's by virtue of the fact that you understand what Christ has done for you. And Brett especially wanted me to thank you this morning for your love for her and for me, your prayers. She slept through Monday night. I couldn't believe it. I didn't, but that's okay. I was more concerned about her anyway. She didn't have a worry and was able to sleep through the night. And I'm convinced that that's because you all have cared and you've prayed for her. And I thank you for that. And I also want to thank you for your love for us as elders, Bill and Jack and Bill and myself. Many churches, there are constant problems and hassles that the pastors and elders of the church have to go through because of people complaining. Thanks for keeping the flack down to a bare minimum. So, you obviously trust us, and it's remarkable to me that you do, but thank you. Thank you for loving us that way and for giving us the freedom to continue to try to serve you and lead you and guide you and love you as we want to. So that's what we are to be about, though. Like Christ, think of Him. Think of how you don't deserve His love, and yet He has given it to you above and beyond, as Bill even read from Ephesians 3 this morning. Anything you could ask or think. You don't have to be approved by Him because of what you've done. He approves of you because you're trusting Him to do so by His death and His resurrection. So keep on loving one another. Take that first step in relationships with your children, your parents, your boss, your spouse, to say, I'll love you. It's going to be hard, but because God has loved me sacrificially, undeservingly, actively, I'll do the same. Let's pray.